Father, we praise you and thank you. We bless you. We glorify you for your goodness, your mercy, Lord. Look at all you have done and continue to do for us. Most importantly of all, Lord, opening our eyes to your salvation through the truth that is in your Son. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from the darkness of this world, from sin, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your power of grace, Lord, that fills our hearts. And we praise you, Lord God, for giving us this day, Lord, to rest and to reflect on you and to seek you first and your kingdom. May we and our children, Father, do this throughout the day. May we have a true Sabbath rest, Lord. May we rest in the finished work of King Jesus on our behalf, Lord. And may we rejoice in how you are turning this world, Lord, in its sinful ways up on its head, and that you are slowly but surely transforming it, Lord God, to match that which your kingdom brings about. And so we praise you for your overcoming power, Lord, in sin, in our lives, and in this world. Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so, Lord God, we would ask that you would strengthen us, Lord, to understand the word as we get back into Revelation 19. We can continue now to head towards the conclusion of the book of Revelation. Lord, give us your insight. Give me your strength and your power, Lord, to speak knowledgeably throughout the day. Keep me from error, Lord. Bless and keep our teachers downstairs, Keith, Lord, as Christy is teaching and as Cindy is with our little ones, Father, let your blessing be made rich upon them. Cause our children to rise up in the knowledge of Christ, O Lord. Let them come into the understanding of grace without any types of work, Lord. Open their eyes to that. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for these things today in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, then. Revelation 19. And if you don't have an outline, Brenda's got them back there on the table. Revelation 19, and you can tell, I like controversy, not for controversy's sake, but because the Bible is so controversial, and it challenges all of our presuppositions, doesn't it? Does the Bible challenge our presuppositions? Yeah, I think it does. So consequently, we're always butting our heads against traditions and the things of men, and sometimes that's good, and sometimes, well, it's bad for the moment, but the good shows up later. But hanging in there and not letting go, you know, like that determined dog when he's got a hold of that piece of meat or that leash or whatever, he's just not going to let go. You know, we need to be tenacious about that in regards to the Scriptures. So, Revelation, the 19th chapter, and we're going to talk about the Savior's second marriage. Yep, God divorced, remarried. What does that do to theology of some people in some churches, I guess? They're so sure that no remarriage is possible, but yet here is God divorcing Israel, seeing her put to death, and then remarrying. Not taking a whole lot of time, but you know, well, don't you think you ought to wait, you know, kind of a thing. Isn't this moving kind of fast? Boy, God sure moved pretty fast to get married. Boy, he killed off that woman and bang, right to that bride. So what we're going to do here is we're going to consider all of this in the light of the fact of what we just got through studying for the last two Sundays, and that's the annihilation of ethnic Israel. Last week, we finished off by taking you into chapter 19, and we demonstrated how that the church in heaven and God's righteous creatures, his angels and whatnot, the 24 elders are all praising the Lord and rejoicing the fact that God has done a righteous thing by taking out the whore, which was ethnic Israel. And he speaks about that, of course, in great detail at the end of chapter 18. And I'm not going to review that right now other than to point out the fact that this was a complete wiping out, an annihilation, as it were. And like Deuteronomy 28, he's promised that he would exterminate. Seven different times he uses that Hebrew word. They hadn't been exterminated throughout their history. They'd been disciplined, they'd been punished for sin, but not exterminated. But then, see, here comes AD 66 to 70. Combine that with the teachings of Jesus himself in regards to your house shall be left desolate, you know, and you will not see me again till you see blessed who comes in the name of the Lord and that kind of a thing. Of course, they didn't. And then you've got Paul writing in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, saying that the Jews, they do not please God. They're opposed to all men. And the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And it's like, whoa, this whole thing. You see it in the book of Hebrews. There's this idea of the absolute end of the old covenant system and the end of the temple expression of that old covenant system. He speaks about that in Hebrews 8:13. And here we go then with Revelation, and it's out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. That's the basic theme of the book of Revelation. And he takes care of it all within that generation, just like Jesus taught so vociferously. You know, Matthew 24, 34, 35, 36, this generation that's alive right now that I'm talking, will not pass away until all these things I've just told you about will be fulfilled. That's all about the destruction of the temple, all about the going away of the old covenant and the coming in of the second coming. The Pharisee says it's going to happen in your lifetime. You know, do we believe it? Do we not believe it? I recommend that we do not have an apostate eschatology. Let's not have an apostate eschatology. Let's just call it what it is. To not believe Jesus' words and the consistent testimony of Scripture regarding the timing of the second coming is a form of falling away. You've fallen away from the teaching of Jesus. Doesn't matter what a creed says. Or are you telling me the church has been wrong for 2,000 years? Yeah, that's pretty much what I'm telling you. So deal with it. Yeah, so deal with it. Now, not everybody in the church has been wrong. There's been preterists throughout the last 2,000 years. You know, but the squeaky wheel, the one who yells the loudest, you know, is the one who gets the grease. All right, and here we go with this situation. Now, we've started into 19 last week. We want to get ourselves into verse 6 and into verse 7 a little bit. Actually, we'll start in verse 7. And just before we do that, where the actual picture is so tremendous, you know, you have to have this understanding of the Hebraic form of marriage and how that on the day of the wedding in the Hebrew culture, how that the husband-to-be would go off to the bride's home, to the father's home. You see, he's the father of the bride, go to their home, and that there would be this large procession, and then he would pick her up, as it were, and put her in a carriage or put her on a steed like he was on, and she would follow after him to the wedding feast, and that's where they would take their vows, and then they'd party for like 7 days, you know, kind of a thing. And that's the typology that's being used in the second half of Revelation 19 relative to what happens then in AD 70 with this hag of a wife being put to death because she was so adulterous and so unfaithful to God. Finally, the final, heinous unfaithfulness is that rejection and the murder of God's son. So she's out of the way now. He's free now, God is, to remarry, and that's what we're seeing right here. So what I'm going to do is this. If you look at your outline, you'll see the introductory notes right there. I'm not going to go over those in detail. I've provided this for you so you could see how that in the Old Testament, clear into the New Testament, God runs a figure here in regards to the fact that he did, in fact, first of all, take Israel as his bride, as his wife. But that there came a point in her unfaithfulness towards him and in embracing the polytheism and the various types of unfaithfulness of other gods, of the peoples, of the surrounding nations, that he did take her in marriage, but he then had to come to a point where he set her aside. So you'll see that in Ezekiel 16, starting at verse 8. And he then moves on and exercises his Old Testament, Old Covenant option for divorce instead of death. Remember Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, tried to exercise that option. He says, I'll just put her away quietly, because he couldn't figure out how in the heck did she get pregnant. And she's running around saying, oh, the Holy Spirit. And like, what am I getting into? I thought she was great, but I think she's nuts. You know, that sort of a thing. So I'm just going to put her away quietly, because there were no other witnesses, you know. They couldn't stone her, because there were no witnesses to the adulterous situation. So I'm just going to, you know, put her away quietly. Well, God exercises that option. And in Hosea 2:2 and Isaiah 50 in verse 1, Jeremiah 3 in verse 8, you've got all those right there. It speaks about how God says that I have divorced your mother, Israel, in this type of language. She is definitely divorced from him. But there comes a point where he decides to take her back. He takes her back. And this is after the 70-year captivity takes place under Babylon and then into the Medes and the Persians. And he prophesies about taking her back in Jeremiah 29. Verses 10 through 14, you can read about that. And so he brings her back to himself, and of course that has to do with the people, Israel, the nation, coming back into the land in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, reestablishing the worship, building the walls, building the temple. You know, God is taking her back. They're rebuilding their relationship, is the idea. They're trying a second time, you know, in this marriage, okay? Well, then that continues on, and of course here comes the Son, the time of Messiah, and then they reject God by rejecting his son, and then he says, well, that's it. You know, that's the end of it right there. Now it's a death penalty. There's more than enough witnesses. I'm going to go ahead and exercise this option, and I'm going to go ahead and remarry. Well, he speaks about this death penalty, and you can read about how it came to be and how that unfaithfulness or adultery, when it's established by at least two witnesses, ends in death as a capital punishment in Leviticus 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, and I've included Luke 21, Luke 23, and other passages in the New Testament that point towards that, where Jesus and Paul point towards this death penalty that's about to occur then upon ethnic Israel. And now what we get into today is the remarriage. Getting into the festive time, getting into this time of rejoicing, God is taking his bride unto himself. Now, you understand that the bride, according to Scripture, is made up of Old Covenant righteous as well as New Covenant righteous. Remember that. It's not just simply wiping out all of those who were under the Old Covenant, that they were all unfaithful, because they were not all unfaithful. You know, read Hebrews 11 in regards to that entire list. Okay. So what we'll get to see is we look at here comes the bride kind of idea, okay? We see the bride from verses 7 through 10, which I will show you is the church. And then from verses 11 through 16, you can't have a wedding without a bride. You can't have a bride without a bridegroom. Then we focus in on the bridegroom coming and the description that is given in regards to him. And then finally, what I've called the battle from verses 17 to 21. See, I got that B alliteration going on right there. Because really, this battle that's about to be described is also going to be said, and I'll show you the passage, this battle is also going to be said to be the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so people who today are still going, geez, you know, I'm waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, still looking ahead to the future, you know, wait a minute, man, you're all goofed up here. The marriage supper took place, and it's described right here as being part of the overthrow, not only of the nation of Israel, but then also inculcates and involves itself in the overthrow of the various nations under the Roman Empire at that time. So the supper has already taken place. You see, the marriage has been done. Do you think God's been playing in a fornicative way with the church for the last 2,000 years? He married her in A.D. 70. We've been married since then. We're not shacking up with God. We're not shacking up. It's a done deal. See, very important when you look at it in these type of terms. So let's read a little bit here. Let's just start right into verse 7. The 144,000 are still speaking. We're going to talk about the bride now. The 144,000 say, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. Well, the old hag has been put to death. Now, guess what's going to... Here comes the marriage invitation. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So we get this introduction of the bride going on here. It's good to write down Revelation 21, verse 2. And verse 9 and 10 right there, because you want that right. There's a quick reference to who the bride is. I know you already know, but let's just stick with the scripture right here. The bride is referred to as the church and as the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2, and verse 9 and 10. Revelation 21, 2, 9 and 10. The bride has made herself ready. Now, what does that mean, made herself ready? You know, kind of, well, now watch. Has made herself ready. How? Verse 8, it was granted or given her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds or acts or righteousnesses, is actually what the Greek said, of the saints. So fine linen, what she is dressed in, is actually the demonstration of the fruit of her righteousness. This is not a reference to she saved herself somehow, you know, now she's righteous. No. This is perfectly in keeping with the rest of what the New Testament has to say about the clothing of the believer relative to the fruit of the righteousness that they already have. In other words, their righteous acts. Matthew 25, the dividing of the sheep and the goats. Why are the sheep set on one side? Because you've got all this demonstration of the fruit of their regeneration. You know, there's always the James 2 kind of approach to this, you know, of faith that saves is never alone. You know, you understand what I'm saying, relative to the actual outworking of that. But then also make a note right here of Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, more accurate, 1 through 4. That's not going to get you very far. In Matthew 22, Jesus talks about this wedding feast. You know, he says the kingdom of heaven is to be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. This is so plain. Sent his servants to call those who invited anyway. He goes through that. And all the Jews, you see, refused the invitation. So it says in verse 7, the king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So it's a prophecy relative to what's about to happen to Jerusalem in particular. And then he says, go out, you know, the wedding feast is ready. Go out, therefore, invite as many as you can find, gathering all these people. The hall is filled with guests. There's still more room. There's still those, the elect and all the other nations. And he's drawing them in. He says, let my house be full, you know, go into the highways and the hedges outside of the borders of Jerusalem, in other words, and call in, invite in all who will come. And the elect, of course, respond. But now here's speaking of the what the bride is dressed in, right? The white linen, fine and pure, and that kind of a thing. Keep in mind, now 22:11 says, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. No fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, right? And he said to him, friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. In other words, the idea is that he didn't belong here. And this text is trying to tell us that those who don't belong will not be at the feast. And it says, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. The idea of the outer darkness, of course, they would have these wedding feasts and banquets that would go into the night, and all the torches were all around the hall and this sort of a thing. Throwing that person outside of the wedding feast, out into darkness, has to do with not into the nighttime, you know, that kind of a thing. Away from the light, away from the festivities, outside, which is where? And what happens? In that place that says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, 14 is important. For many are called, but few are chosen, or eklektoi, elected. Elected. Many are called. Lots of people receive the call, the outward call. But only few of those who receive the outward call are actually elect. So you just deal with it. You know, now as far as how that works out, you know, numerically, don't worry about it. There's going to be bazillions of believers in the kingdom. There will be more in hell. Another subject, okay? Back to Revelation 19. So here's this bride dressed. She's made herself ready. In other words, she's walked out in the righteous acts that God has called her to walk out. Ooh, write down Ephesians 2:10 right there. Ephesians 2:10 talks about the fact that God has prepared works of righteousness in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2:10, works of righteousness God has prepared. And then he turns around and rewards us for them. It's amazing. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he stupendous? Yeah. What grace? What giving? Nobody can outgive God. So she's ready to go. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Note verse 17 right there next to supper. Verse 17, and I'll come down to it because it defines what the supper is. Okay, here we go. Middle of 9 now, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, you mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant. Now remember, this is an angel speaking, right? Angel speaking, top of verse 9. Now he says, I'm your fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. oh, man. I find it fascinating that the angel lines himself right up, not in a salvific sense, in sharing of the testimony of Jesus, because this angel who's talking to him, has never experienced, you know, the Bible says Christ didn't die for angels, you know, but for the seed of Abraham, Galatians says. All right, but, you know, he is part of God's program relative to what's going on, and he still worships. See, the angel is a worshiper and is recognizing the testimony of Christ. He says, I'm one of your fellow servants. I'm just like you, just like you. And a lot of times we think in terms of angels being, wow, this glorious, you know, kind of a thing far and beyond us. But they look at you and me and they go, oh, my gosh. You guys, they would say, you guys understand and know more about salvation and the work of God than we do. Because God set you apart unto it. First Peter talks about the fact that the things of salvation, angels long to look into. It's like they're peering over the side of heaven, man. What is this? What is this they got going on down here? We better help them. Don't know how to do it, but God will give us assignments, see? Yeah, fascinating stuff. And so he shares in this testimony of Jesus, and he says, worship God. You know, John's obviously overwhelmed at this point. He's going, oh my gosh, you know what I mean? Put yourself in John's shoes for a second if you could. He's clearly overwhelmed, and so he falls down, and he has to get this rebuke all of a sudden. So here is this bride who is now ready. Look over at chapter 21 for a hot second. I just want to pass this through you one more time. You know, by the time we get to chapter 21, we're going to be able to go through it pretty quick, I think. I don't think we're going to, because we've been making mention of various passages in 21 for some time. Remember in verse 2, with the new heavens and the new earth, it says he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. What does Revelation 1:1 say about how we're supposed to interpret this book? Signified. These things are signified, signified, we say in English, but they're all in signs to us. So here is the bride of Christ, the church, and clearly, you know, Ephesians 5:25 says the church is a she, it's the bride. Here is the church spoken of as the New Jerusalem. And I mean, we won't do it today, but when we get into the description of what the walls are like and the entrances and the types of jewels that are in it, it all has meaning in the Old Testament. We'll hit it when we get to it. But down in verse 9 of chapter 21, the angel says, who had one of the seven bowls, says, "Come on, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carries him away in the spirit to a great high mountain, shows him the what? What? I hear something. Yeah, the great city knew what? Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. Now, Galatians 4 speaks about the fact of the dichotomy between the Jerusalem that is below, which is in bondage, and the Jerusalem that is above, which is... I'm sorry, I was pounding and I didn't hear the answer. The Jerusalem that is above is... Here we go. Galatians 4, go with me, Galatians 4, no excuses, it's early, Galatians 4, I'm going to start at verse 25, Galatians 4:25. Now Hagar in Mount Sinai is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children, bondage, but the Jerusalem above is, yeah, that's what I was looking for, free, and she is our mother. So all I wanted you to see was, is Jerusalem from above is part of, you know, Paul's doctrine relative to the picture of the church. The Jerusalem above is the church, and they are free, free from bondage, free from guilt, free from condemnation. Same thing here, because now in chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, when he calls the bride, you know, the holy city that comes down out of God, she was always there. In other words, the bride, the church, the holy city is God's creation. That's what it means when he comes down from above. So I just wanted you to see that. Now you know. So when I say Jerusalem above is, you will say, hey, all right. So back to Revelation 19. Now as we approach verse 11, we've moved from the bride. Now let's move into the bridegroom, a description of the bridegroom. Fantastic stuff right here. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened." Now, you remember, here's where this procession starts that I was telling you about, the procession towards the wedding feast. Watch. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Let's just stop right there for a second. So this picture of, here comes out of heaven, right? Because where has Christ been all during this time, during this 40-year transition period from AD 30 to AD 70? Where is his glorified body located? Yeah, exactly. At the, where located, actually? Right hand of the Father, which means right hand, typology, Hebraic typology of power, yeah. That's part of the enunciation of the power, but I mean the right hand of God is always considered the power. It is that which acts. It is the acting power of God in everything, whatever God does. It's that Hebraic Old Testament picture of the power of God. So when it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, it's actually a description, not so much in regards to geographic location. It has more to do with the fact that it's stating in Hebraic picture speech that Jesus is the power of God. Okay, so he's been there all this time, and now here's the picture. He comes out of heaven, and he's on a white horse. Now, the white horse, of course, is a picture of victory, of victory. When kings in the Old Covenant culture would ride on donkeys, for instance, it was a sign of peace. There was peace in that king's kingdom. If he was riding on a white horse, he was declaring victory over his enemies as a result of going to battle and then, you know, having the victory after that. Well, here comes Christ. He's coming out victorious. And who's he victorious over? In this context. Yeah, exactly. Israel. Sure, what's been going on? You know, he's put the old hag to death. He's victorious over her. Now, he's gonna talk about the nations and being victorious over them as it proceeds, but that's what we've gotten to up to this point, okay? I'm never coming back to this church, man. The guy asked these questions, makes me feel terrible. I had a supervisor say to me one time, you know, you really need to stop asking these questions. You're making people feel bad. And I said, they'll get it together. It'll be all right. Better for them to learn, because then they're going to go, next, I've got to be ready, man. Catch a sleep through Dr. Burks's class, you know, all better be ready. It's going to be okay. That guy later did not have happy things to say about me over the years. That's another story. All right. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Write down 3:14 right there. Faithful and True. Chapter 3, verse 14, because he presents himself that way to the church of the Laodiceans as the one who is faithful and true. Next, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That comes right out of Isaiah 11:4. Isaiah 11:4, for in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That comes out of Revelation 1:14. So you are getting who this is speaking of here, very consistent. Christ 1:14. And on his head were many diadems or diademas. The diadem, different from the victor's crown, which is a different Greek word altogether, but the diadema is the ruling crown. It's the king's crown, you see. Why more than one? What do you think? Yeah, that's it. Over all nations, over all nationalities, you know. And he's going to press that, by the way. Ooh, right there. Write down Revelation 21, right next to that verse. Write down Revelation 21, verses 22 through 26. See, many diadems, because he's over everyone. Listen to this now. 21:22 says, and I saw no temple in the city, that is the church, the bride, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Watch. By its light will the nations walk. That's happening. That's happening. That's going on. I don't care what CNN says. World, what do they know? They don't know what's going on. The world, abject darkness. My Bible says in 1 John 2:18 that this world is passing away and its lusts. It is in the process. And it's the overwhelming of the kingdom of God that is on this world that moves in the spiritual realm. Well, where is it? I can't see it. Jesus said in Luke 17, you wouldn't be able to see it. It's not going to appear like a city. It's not going to appear physical. It's not. People are not going to be able to say what? It's over here or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is? Yeah, among you or in you. Either one is possible in Greek. I wanted to read the rest of this to you in chapter 21 and verse 24. So the light of the nations, they walk in its light. See, the church, the light of the church. The nations are affected by the church. Yeah. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Why? Because they become regenerate. And here are whole nations. That's why Psalm 86, for instance, and Psalm 89 and other passages like that speak about all nations coming and bowing and worshiping before God. They don't worship in rebellion. You can't worship if you're not regenerate. Can't worship unless you're regenerate. Cannot worship unless you're regenerate. It's not worship. It's just a forced admission is all it is. But that's not what the Bible says. He says, and its gates shall not be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Into what? Into the church. Into the New Jerusalem. Into the bride. How? Through regeneration. How? Through the promulgation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the nations. That's what it means right there. The nations. You know, this is an overwhelming, powerful, victorious gospel and plan of God that is not limited to just getting a few people saved and then everybody else can go to hell. it's not that way. This is a powerful work that he has wrought, beginning with the birth of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his parousia. The salvation program is awesome. Okay, back to chapter 19. Middle of verse 12, he has many diademas. I wanted to stress that. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now watch, somebody will say to me, so what is this name? Well, it says nobody knows but himself. Okay, so he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Write down Isaiah 63, right there in verse 13, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, because that's where this is coming from. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Just write it down right there next to verse 13. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Oh, what passage should we write right there? John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Same was with God in the beginning, right? John 1, 1. So his name is called the Word of God. Now watch, remember I was telling you about this procession? So here's the bridegroom. He's proceeding to get his bride. He's coming to her house. He's picking her up now, right? And here she comes, right? Verse 14. And the armies of heaven... Wait a minute, I thought it was the bride. Well, wait a minute. And the armies of heaven arrayed in what? Whoa! Fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Where's the last place the bride is referred to in this chapter as fine linen, white and pure? Verse 8. So you should be writing verse 8 right next to verse 14. Right? The armies of heaven, he's picked her up now. They're heading off to the, they're in the procession. They're heading off to the supper, to the feast, the wedding feast. They're following him on white horses. That means she's sharing Christ's victory. She's sharing his victory. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. See, he strikes down the nations in judgment. This is horrific language. Relative to the word. Sword coming out of his mouth. It's talking about the word. You should write down verses 17 through 21 right there. 17 through 21. Because we're going to see, starting in verse 17, how that he is planning on striking down the nations with the sword, the word that comes out of his mouth. Middle of 15 goes on to say, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2 and verse 9, rule them with a rod of iron. Notice the correlation between the word of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, and ruling them with a rod of iron. He's speaking about the civil absolutes within the word by which even sinful men, because you have to understand, this is this progress of the nations coming to Christ, you know, it's kind of a top-down thing and everything in between. Not everybody all at once comes to Christ. It's a gradual overthrow of hearts and minds through regeneration on an individual basis. Now, it's true that God could take large amounts of people, because he sure did that in the First Great Awakening. We have historical records of that. You know, Jonathan Edwards has sure written a lot about that, of massive amounts of people being regenerated all at once. Pretty great stuff. But there's also records of large amounts of people coming along for the ride and never being regenerated, okay? So it happens over time. So these people who are living in nations that are coming under God's holy laws, and now these nations are having laws that invoke the civil powers of the Old Testament canons relative to how man is to live, you know, this is being pressed on these people, and they're being forced into it. See, Christ is ruling with the rod of iron. It's an absolute, you know, I don't want to use the word despotic, but he's an absolute monarch, you know. And this is talking about a worldwide or a universal theocracy, the rule of God, which I believe in. I believe in it now and forevermore. I think Omaha needs to be a theocracy. Needs to be a theocracy. That's the only way of stopping sin and stopping crime. I mean, besides the fact of people coming to Christ, that's the best way, right? A new heart, a new creation. But in the meantime, you know, law keeps down sin. It keeps it from spreading. But you know what? You can't be a politician and be a theocratic individual. You can't. You're too busy trying to please everybody so you can keep your seat. From verse 15, from out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron, like it prophesies in Psalm 2, verse 9. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There's Isaiah 63:3 right there. Isaiah 63 in verse 3. The winepress of the fury of God Almighty. We've already seen this earlier where Jerusalem is pictured in the book of Revelation like a big wine vat. And the peoples are the grapes, and they're tossed into the vat after they've been plucked, and they're just being stomped on now, and all the blood is coming out. You know, the blood of the grape, as it were, this wine press of God's judgment coming out, and the blood rising to the bridles of the horses, you know, and that kind of a thing. Very picturesque in regards to an absolute judgment. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, then, that brings us to verse 17. Where we actually see the battle, what I'm calling it here, but it's actually the carrying out of the feasting of the supper itself. Watch verse 17. He says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. I would write verse 9 right there. The great supper of God, verse 9. Because verse 9 said, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here comes this supper. Gathered together for this great supper of God. By the way, this is a picture that comes out of Ezekiel 3, starting at verse 9. Ezekiel 3, starting at verse 9. So you can only appreciate the book of Revelation if you've got that handle, you know, that moves you back into the Old Testament pictures, because that's what he's drawing on. He says, come gather together for the great supper of God. He says, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. So all the nations that are being defeated by Christ, and in particular, as he uses Rome and he uses the various nations that are under Roman control at that time, just like he did with Babylon, just like he did with the Assyrians, just like he did with the Greeks, just like he did with the Medes and the Persians, right? Now he's doing it with Rome. He's using them to bring judgment upon his people, and then he's going to judge them. He's going to deal with them after that because of their sinful actions and the way they vociferously went after judging the people of Israel and using that violence. God will use it, but then he will judge their sin involved with it. And he says, I'm going to come, and my feast actually has to do with the overthrow of not only, you know, the Roman nations, but also with Israel itself. You understand that from AD 66 to almost AD 70, there was a standing Israeli army. In fact, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, he was actually captain of some of the Judean forces that were located up in Galilee. And he actually confronted and went head-to-head in battle with Vespasian, the second Roman general. So you remember, Sestus Gallus was the first, the spring of AD 66. Then followed by Vespasian, then followed by Titus. Very good. All right. So you got all three of those guys. Well, Josephus eventually is overwhelmed by Vespasian's army, and he surrenders to Vespasian and begins to lick his boots, really, and he gets mercy over it. And so Josephus becomes, you know, the stenographer, the historical recorder under Vespasian and then under his son, the Roman general Titus. And actually, Josephus finished his histories while he was up in Rome. I think he became a citizen of Rome. So when you read Josephus's histories, you have to understand that it's a little bit bent. I mean, he gives accurate information, but it's a little bit bent towards, you know, Rome, and he is there showing, you know, what Rome had done relative to the glories of Vespasian and Titus in particular. He was kind of bought and paid for, if you understand. And he lived out his life normally and died, I suppose, in peace, as the story goes, there in Rome. So, both small and great, free and slave. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies. So we got the nations in view now. Gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. You know, the nations have always been opposed to Christ and his church. And the beast was captured. Oh, by the way, you know, Rome is specifically prophesied at this time in particular in Deuteronomy 28. Let me have you write this down. Deuteronomy 28, verse 46. Make it 26, excuse me. Deuteronomy 28, 26, and 49. Deuteronomy 28, 26, and 49. I'll let you read that on your own. And the beast was captured. So Rome, Nero, right? The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. False prophet was the false polytheistic religious presence there within Rome, and of course the worship of the Caesars and that kind of a thing. You could be, you know, Rome was completely polytheistic. Worship any god you want as long as once a year you burn that pinch of incense and recognize Caesar as a deity and you say Caesar is Lord. So that's all they wanted from you. So this is the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came out from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. What was that sword that was coming out of his mouth? So the word. The rest were slain by the word. So righteous judgment came upon them. You know, the 2 Corinthians 3 really brings out the fact that one of the pre-salvation function of the law, you know, is to kill you. It's to kill you. Richard Sibes, the Puritan author, said that one of the functions for the law is to scare you to Christ. Scare you to Christ. I agree with that. That's a pre-salvation function of the law. And so the word out of his mouth is slaying him who was sitting, those who were in front of him, he who was sitting on the horse, he was slaying them, and all the birds gorged with their flesh. Again, this is an Ezekiel picture that speaks about this overwhelming aspect of God's judgment. Birds are often used in the Old Testament to represent, you know, that judgment. It's the idea of the carcass on the ground and the vultures overhead. Remember in Luke's Gospel, Jesus used, in Luke 21, Jesus used that same picture about the dead carcass of Old Covenant Jerusalem. He says, the disciples are responding to him and they say, "Where, Lord, where are these people being taken?" Because they're being taken to judgment. Where are they being taken? And he says, "Well, wherever the dead carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered." Wherever the dead carcass is, there the vultures will be gathered. I think that's in Luke 17, if you'll excuse me in regards to that. So you got that picture that's going on right there. Very important. All right, any questions or comments? Lord, we just thank you for the food you've given us today, and we ask for you to bless the givers, Lord, as well as us as we partake of it. We thank you for that. We thank you most of all for the food of your word in Revelation. Lord, we ask that you just help us to assimilate all of these truths, and to just continue to study, Lord God, to show ourselves approved unto you in all of these things. Ready us, Lord, to worship you today in the service in the name of Jesus. Amen.